If you have your Bibles, please open them to Revelation chapter 21, and you can take out the notes that have been provided for you in your bulletin. It is a happy day when you come to Christ, isn't it? I love that new song. And I remember when I was a boy too, Dennis, and walked down the aisle and gave my heart to Christ. And they've not all been happy days since then, but that was a happy day. And we know that there is a happy day for us coming in the future, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. So once you've found Revelation chapter 21, please follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 5. John, this is the last book of the Bible, and he ends with these last chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, talking about heaven and talking about the new creation and what the final state will be like. And this is the end of the story. We're finishing a series called The Story. And this is the end of the entire story. It says in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we conclude this study of the story of the Scriptures, creation, fall, redemption, and now new creation, Lord, we study this passage this morning with eager anticipation, waiting for the day when the second happy day comes, when Christ comes again and the world is freed from the curse of sin and all things are made new, when the one who sits on the throne makes everything new again. Father, so many people in this room are going through difficult times and hardships and experiencing pain at many different levels. Father, we look forward to the day when every tear is wiped away and when there's no more mourning or crying or pain. We pray that you would encourage us with these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Every religion, including our own, has some way of describing the end of their story. Everybody has a worldview and a way that they put the story of history together, and every religion has a way of telling this story, and every religion has an ending to their story, including ours. If you're a Muslim, the way you think it's going to end is that if you die a martyr's death, you get to go to paradise, and there you get 60 virgins, which may sound good for the martyr, but doesn't sound appealing to the virgins, I wouldn't think. If you're a Mormon, you believe that if you're a Mormon man, that when you die, that God will give you your own planet and that you will become a god. That's what you get if you're a man. Now, again, if you're a woman, what you get to do is that the man's wife then stays eternally pregnant, populating that planet. Now, again, it sounds good for the man. You get to become God. But for the woman, I don't know about that. I have a wife that's pregnant right now. And that lasts 9 months. I don't think she'd want to do that for all of eternity. And then if you're a Buddhist, Buddhism teaches that when you die, you just cease to exist. You become nothing. That there is no life after death, which really is kind of depressing. If you think about all the hardships that you go through in this life and not to believe that something better, that this is all there is just going to lead to utter depression. If you're a Hindu, if you believe in Hinduism, Hinduism teaches that when you die, you simply come back again as something else. You are reincarnated. You might come back as another human being. You might come back as an animal. And this, to me, might be one of the scariest of all, because you might come back as something evil, like a cat. Okay? I lost half the crowd there on that one. Everybody has a way of conceiving of the end. Every religion tries to make sense of the end. But some here today might not fit into any of those categories. Some here today might simply be a Christian who has a misconception of the way it will play out in the end. Maybe you've taken your view of heaven and of the eternal state from Christian art or from Christian figurines. And what you think is that heaven is sort of like chubby babies in diapers playing harps floating in clouds for all of eternity. And that too is not a great thought. So what we're coming to today, however, is the truth about the end. We're going to look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. And in all seriousness, we're going to see the picture of the way this story, God's story, the way history from creation and Adam and Eve on through the fall into sin, and now that we've been redeemed by Christ, we will one day have a new creation. And that's the picture that John sees in his vision in Revelation 21. So I want you to notice a few things about this new creation that John sees in these five verses. We're going to jump first to verse number 3. And the first thing we're going to see is that in God's new creation, it involves God's eternal people. God's eternal people. We've seen all throughout our study of the story of Scripture that God has a plan. And His plan for history is to have His people in His place under His blessing. And for all of eternity in the new creation, as we'll see in a moment, there will be God's people. God's people. Notice verse 3 with me. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." The dwelling place of God will be with man. Which men? Well, those redeemed men and women of all times, from all places, from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the earth, all throughout history, those who have believed in God, those who have set their faith in Christ, these will be His people, and they will be His people for all of eternity. Now, notice something with me, first off, and that is that Revelation 21 picks up on the end of Revelation 20. Notice the first thing we see about God's eternal people actually comes from the end of Revelation 20, and that is that God's eternal people, those who will dwell with Him for all of eternity, are those who have escaped His judgment. Notice this scene at the end of Revelation 20 and beginning in verse 11. And this is what we escape as Christians. It says in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, of the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he too was thrown into the lake of fire." And then immediately after the scene of horrific judgment with the lake of fire and those who are not in the book of life being thrown into it, we hear about a new creation that will be dwelled in by all of God's people. And what we ought to picture first off, is that we are those people who have escaped the lake of fire. Though we deserve to be thrown in there with that group, we have been rescued, we have been cleansed, we have been saved. When we talk about being saved, saved from what? Saved from our sins, saved from judgment. We have escaped judgment. So God's eternal people have escaped His judgment. Now notice in verse 3, it says that in the new creation, this voice cries out and says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." The dwelling place of God. Where do we see this? In the Old Testament, this plays out in the theme of the tabernacle. Literally, the word for tabernacle means to dwell with. And so God, how did He dwell with His people in the Old Testament? He dwelled with them in the wilderness, in the tabernacle. Once the people of Israel got into the promised land, they built now a temple that was to be a permanent structure where God's dwelling place was. God has desired all throughout Scripture to dwell with His people. This is what we see, that the end goal of all creation is that God would dwell with His people and together that they would rule over this created order that He has made. We see that this is God's intention all throughout. This was God's intention in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, you have God in a perfect relationship with His people. No sin to hinder that relationship. No sin to separate them from one another. This is what we see in the word covenant that's used over and over throughout the Scriptures. the word covenant and the theme of God's covenanting with his people is one of the biggest themes throughout the whole Bible. And why is it so important? It's important because a covenant is a binding and solemn relationship between God and man. God is concerned with having a relationship with men. Now, there's a problem. We looked at this the second week of this study. The problem in this whole ordeal is a word called sin. And sin separates God's people from his covenant, from the covenant God has made with them. Sin separates people from God. So Isaiah 59, verse 2, listen to this. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your Israel, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That's the state that we find ourselves in as sinful human beings. We are separated from God. Our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. That covenant doesn't exist. And so what happens? What happens is that Jesus comes and Jesus makes a way for people who have been separated from God because of their iniquities and sins to be reconciled back to the Father. That is what redemption is. And Jesus says this in John 14, verses 3 through 6. Jesus is the way back to God. The way to cross the void of separation between God and man. Jesus said in John 14, 3, "And if I go to prepare a place for you," speaking to his disciples, "I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We will dwell together. And you know the way to where I am going." And then Thomas, one of the disciples, said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father." No one can put an end to the separation between them and the Father. No one can dwell with the Father except through me. Jesus makes it possible for man and God to be reconciled together, and so that there is no separation anymore, so that they can dwell together. And so, verse 3 says that. That's what's going to happen in the new creation. Sin will be done away with. Sin will be taken care of. And now, because there's no sin, there's no separation between God and man. They can now dwell together as God has intended for all time. God dwelling with his people, in the sense of dwelling with his people. This is an intimacy. This is a communing with one another. This is a strong relationship, a close relationship with one another that will never again be separated because of sin. You know, the people that you know the best in your life are probably the people that you've lived with, right? I mean, think about it. The people I know the best are my parents, my sisters. I lived with them for a long time. The person I know the best right now is my wife, Melissa. We've been living together going on 8 years now. We have our eighth anniversary in May. And we've lived together, and so we know each other, and we're close to one another, and we have a close relationship with one another. Some of you may not know this, but I also lived with Pastor Gary for a few years. We were roommates in college, and I got to know him, and I know many stories that I could tell about him, and he knows a lot of them about me, too. So, you know, we're not going to go there, either of us. We could both blackmail each other pretty good. But those, when you dwell with someone, this is a relationship forms. And you become close to that person. And this is how our relationship is with God. I mean, we already, in Christ, we have a relationship with God. But sometimes do you feel distant from God? Sometimes do you feel like, I have a relationship with God. I know I do cognitively. But I don't feel like I experience all the closeness that's supposed to be involved in that kind of relationship. Well, guess what? In the new creation, that will all be taken away. When sin is done away with, you will dwell with God in the kind of close relationship that is totally unhindered, totally unencumbered by sin whatsoever. It will all be done away with, and you will have a perfect, close experiencing that relationship and that closeness with God. You will dwell with him, and he will be your God, and you will be his people for all of eternity. That's how it will be in the new creation. That's the way that John envisions the end. We will be God's people eternally with him. Now, the second thing that we see in this passage is not only do we see in the new creation God's eternal people living there, we also see, secondly, that God's eternal people will be in God's eternal place. We see his place. This is what verses 1 and 2 describe to us. Notice, first of all, a couple of things about this place described in verses 1 and 2. First of all, in verse 1, we see that God's eternal place is a renewed creation. It's a renewed creation. So it's not just clouds. It's a sky full of clouds. and a land full of creatures and a land full of trees. And we see that in Revelation 22. And rivers and a city. And it's amazing. It's a new and renewed creation. Notice verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." You see, John doesn't envision here the eternal state being some mystical, simply and solely spiritual existence. He sees it being a very physical existence. It's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that when it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, the word that John uses in the Greek for new here is not new creation in terms of time, not new in time, but new in quality. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, it's kind of like if you were to buy a new car. You know, you get rid of your old clunker that you've had for a long, long time, and you buy a new car, and you say, hey, you tell your friend, I just bought a new car. What you mean is you got rid of your old one, and you bought a new one, a totally different one that's new to you. And so John is not saying that the new creation is new in that way. Instead, it's new in quality. So let's say you had an old car that's a classic, and you want to get it refurbished, and you send it off, and they do a lot of work on it. They replace the engine. They replace all the parts. They shine it up, and it comes back to you. It's brand new. It's like it's brand new. And you know what? It's even better, maybe, than it was to begin with. This is what John is talking about, new in quality. What he's saying is that God isn't going to totally scrap this created order that he pronounced good on the first day, the first days of creation. Instead, he's going to renew this created order, remove the curse of sin from it, and make it new again. This is what the new creation is all about. Now, if you study the rest of the New Testament, one of the amazing truths about the new creation is that although most of the new creation will come in the future, God is already beginning his work of new creation now. He's already beginning this work of making things new now. You say, well, how? You're an example of new creation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." And literally, what the Greek language says there, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, new creation. What Paul is saying is that when anyone comes to Christ, they plead for forgiveness of sins. They are washed, they are renewed, and they are made part of the new creation. They are already part of the new creation. We are already the first fruits of what God is going to do one day for the entire created order. He's already beginning to do it in us now. We're not a totally different person. But we're new in terms of quality. We've been made new. When you got saved, God didn't make you a totally different person. You're still whatever your name is. You still have your personality. You're still the person he created originally in his image. Only now you're the new and improved you. You have been made new. You've been renewed. This is what John is seeing when he sees a new heaven and a new earth. But one day, this work of new creation that God begins now in Christians will one day extend to all of creation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So we see this renewed creation. Now, it's important for us to understand, I think, that God is not going to annihilate the earth. Notice what he says. He says in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Many people, when they read that, they just assume that what this means is when the first heaven and the first earth pass away, that God's just going to totally dissolve it. He's just going to nuke it. He is going to, it's like dropping atomic bombs on it, and it's just going to be totally obliterated and totally annihilated, and he's going to make a new one that's totally different. And that's not what John has in mind. That's not what's going on here. Instead, this passing away is a renewing. It's a refining. We see this, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 21 through 21. Paul says that it's this creation, these mountains, these hills, these waters and trees that will one day be made new. It says there in Romans 8, beginning in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, this created order, also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Notice what Paul is doing there. Paul is saying that in the same way that you and I will one day be raised in these bodies, but glorified, bodies, renewed bodies. That in the same way, the creation is waiting and groaning and eagerly anticipating the day when the created order itself shares in that glorification of Christ's people, shares in that renewal of all things being made new. This creation will be renewed. But then the second part of God's place, God's eternal place that John sees in verses 1 and 2, is that not only will it be a renewed creation, it will be a prepared city. Notice with me again in verse 2. After he sees this new heaven and new earth, verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John sees not only a totally new creation, but right in the middle of this totally renewed creation is a prepared city, a new Jerusalem, a city, John says, that he sees there. Now, what's significant about that? Cities are our places and centers of culture and of cultivation. And if you think about it, this is what God intended for Adam and Eve to do in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord says to Adam and Eve, I'm putting you in this garden, and I want you, he says, quote, to cultivate it and to keep it. To cultivate it. It's where we get our idea of culture. They're to cultivate the garden, to build it up, and then also to fill the earth, to multiply and subdue it. So there are to be all these people that then gather together and cultivate, create culture and cultivate the earth. They're basically to form cities. And this is what John then sees, descending from heaven. It's coming down. And who is the one who has prepared all this? Who's the one who has prepared this city? It's Jesus. Back in John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go, here's the same word, to prepare. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So John, in Revelation 21, verse 2, sees a city, it says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Prepared. Prepared by who? Well, we learned that it's prepared by Jesus, and it descends down. This great city, all this culture descends down onto the earth and makes all things new. Now, I know that there are probably many people in here that love the country. And I love the country, and I come from grandparents that were farmers and that did things out in the country. We were talking in Sunday school about some of our young adults that like to garden and things like that. And that's great. I love the country. But John does say that when he sees the holy city coming down, it's a city. It's a city. Now, why is that important? Well, cities are great, aren't they? There's only really one time in my life that we lived in the country, and like really in the country. This is when we were living in Indiana. And actually what you would do to get to where we lived is you would drive out to the country, and then you would drive a little further. And that's where we were. And this is the first time. I'd always heard my grandmother, who's now in heaven, I'd always heard her talking about going to town when she was little and how they would load up the buggy and go to town. And I didn't know what in the world she was talking about. All I could think about was driving to McDonald's from my house or something. But it wasn't like that. So we got to actually experience living out in the country what it meant to go to town. Every weekend, we would get, not in our buggy, but in our minivan, and we would go to town. And one of the first pieces of advice that the folks up at our church gave us was, when you go to town, don't forget anything at Kroger, because you're not going to want to go back till next weekend, right? Because it's a long drive to town. So anyway, living out in the country has its perks, but you know, one of the things that we missed was city life. The kind of vibrancy that occurs when you group people together and when they cultivate things and they make things. And this is what is at the heart of a city. A city has people. We were outnumbered by cows where we live, but a city has people. And some of you say, well, that doesn't sound good to me. I don't like people. Well, then you're not going to like heaven, because heaven is a city full of people. And they're redeemed people, and that's going to make it better. But a city has people in it, and a city has art in it, and a city has games, sports in it, and a city has restaurants and food in it, and a city, there's all kinds of great things about a city. And this is what John sees descending. And he says that this holy city descends as a bride adorned for her husband, verse 2. What's he talking about there? Well, there's all kinds of anticipation built in to the whole bride being prepared for her husband, isn't it? There's this anticipation. There's this sense of waiting. And this is what John is talking about. I remember when I got engaged to Melissa. We were engaged for about a year. I asked her to marry me, and she said yes. And then we went through a year-long engagement, which I do not recommend for anyone because it was the longest year of my life. I mean, I was waiting and eagerly anticipating the day when we actually got to get married. She had promised to marry, but there was this waiting period. This is what John is saying, that heaven, this holy city that's going to descend one day, we are waiting for it like a bridegroom waits for his bride. And then even the wedding ceremony itself, it's built all around waiting and anticipating the time when the bride walks down. You know, all the groomsmen come in, and all the bridesmaids come in. And no offense to any of that, but when I was the groom, I didn't really care about any of those. I was waiting for the one in the middle to come down. There's just waiting and anticipating, and this is what John is saying, that we are anticipating the day when the bride, when this holy city, it comes down, and we get to experience this new creation that Jesus has prepared for us. This is what John sees, God's eternal place, God's people in God's place. And then the last thing that we see in this passage is that you have God's people in God's place under God's eternal blessing. So that's the third part of this new creation that John sees, is that God's people will be living in this renewed creation, and they will be doing so for all of eternity under God's perfect blessing. Revelation 22 says, nothing accursed shall be found in this holy city in the new creation. No more curse, only God's blessings. What this means, look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is sitting on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. In the new creation, the curse, with all of its effects, will be totally taken away. Now, if you think back to Genesis chapter 3, all of these things that cause pain and crying and mourning, all of these things began to exist when mankind fell into sin. And God, in Genesis 3, cursed the ground, he cursed his people, and they lived and struggled, and we have to, for all of time, under the curse of sin. But one day, the same God, who in Genesis 3:16 said to the woman, Eve, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. One day, that same God, it says, will wipe away every tear from the descendants of Eve, the daughters of Eve's eyes. And there will be no mourning or crying or pain anymore. One day, the same God who said to Adam in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That same God will one day say to all the sons of Adam, I'm wiping away every tear from your eyes, and there will be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. One day, the same God who said in Genesis 3, verse 18, you are dust, Adam and Eve, and to dust you shall return. Because of your sin, you shall die. One day, that same God, it says in verse 4, will make sure that there is death no longer. And God will reverse the curse of sin. God will remove it so that all things will pass away. The former things, verse 4, have passed away. What it means is that all those things associated with the curse of sin and pain will totally pass away. And then it says in verse 5 that the one who is seated on the throne, it's the one who is seated on the throne who will declare, behold, I am making all things new. Isn't it glorious to know that the one who sits on the throne, he's in charge? And one day, as bad as it might seem to us now, groaning under the curse of sin, there is one who sits on the throne right through the midst of your hardship and struggle, and the one who sits on the throne will one day say, I'm going to make everything new now. And all of these things will pass away, and all things will be made new. And he ends verse 5 with some great words. He says also, write this down, for these words, they're trustworthy and they're true. In other words, you can bank on the fact that there will be a new heaven and a new earth where my people will dwell eternally in my presence and my new creation under my eternal blessing forever and ever. These words are trustworthy and these words are true. So what we learn in Revelation 21, 1 through 5 is how the story ends. We learn that there's going to be a new creation that we will get to live in and enjoy and experience for all time. But John, but the New Testament, as I've alluded to earlier, says that you don't have to wait for new creation to begin. Paul says a new creation can begin in you now. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, I would urge you to grab on to God's new creation by coming to faith in Christ and doing what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, putting aside everything that's old and becoming someone that's new, becoming a new creation. And then one day, the Bible says that all those who are already new creations in Christ, we will get to inherit the new, the fulfillment, the complete new creation for all of eternity. Isn't that good news? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that your word clears up so many false ideas about what the eternal state, what happens after death, what it will be like. Father, we pray that you would help us to long with great anticipation for the day when all things are made new. And Father, help us as those who in Christ have already been made new, parts of this new creation, help us to live like it until Jesus comes again. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.